Good morning. Our scripting this morning is found in Luke 14, beginning verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
Well, let's pause and just ask God's help as we come to his word. Lord, that we do pause for just a moment, not out of rote habit, but out of an earnest plea, that as we come to your word, that your spirit might be at work in this room, bringing your word home to our hearts. This is your truth. You've given it for us. And we pray that not only would we hear it, but we would receive it, that we might do it for the glory of your great name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've been at Forest for a season of time, this won't be a surprise to you if you're relatively new. We do this on the first Sunday of each year. We like to pause and to remind ourselves of, we call them our core values, really what it is that the Scripture says as a church we're to give ourselves to. It says in Acts 2, 42 that those who had, well, the previous verses, those who had received Peter's gospel presentation were baptized, and there was added that day about 3,000 souls to the church, and we are then told that those who had been saved were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And from that, we have distilled five core values as a church that we want to be. In fact, you can see it on the front of your bulletin. I love this, our statement as a church. Under the headship of Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we purpose to be a church continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, and evangelism to the glory of God. That is what we are about as a church, and we need to remind ourselves of them regularly. And the elders have begun to use this first Sunday of the year as some of a vision casting year to kind of put a theme out there for us as a church to focus on. And I'll be the first person to admit that most of the time, those themes are largely forgotten, like most New Year's resolutions, by the end of January. But as the elders wrestled and deliberated this year and thinking about, is there things we should be focusing on or emphasizing this year, we actually put quite a bit more work into this than we do in years past. And it's our sincere desire to get our theme out in front of us for the entire 12 months for the coming year. And so what is this theme? Well, the theme is the elders have been chatting and praying and wrestling together that we really came back to over and over again was that of discipleship. We want to focus in 2020 on the issue of discipleship. Now, that word discipleship is a Christian buzzword. It's a biblical word, but I mean, it is used a lot out there in the Christian community and to the point we can be a bit confused. So when we're talking about discipleship, what is it that we mean? Well, all Christians are to be disciples of Jesus Christ. That is just the reality of it. We are called his disciples. And that means that we adhere to his teaching. And by adhering to his teaching, we mean we affirm what he teaches to be true, but we also structure our lives around it. We affirm it in doctrine and in practice. Doctrine and practice are inseparable. And when we think about Jesus' instructions as he left this world to his disciples in the Great Commission, he told them to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And as most of you probably know, there is a single command in that statement, and it's not the word go. It's the command is to make disciples. How do we do that? By proclaiming the message of salvation to those who are lost, calling them to faith and repentance, to faith in Jesus. And then we take those who respond in faith, who repent of their sins, believe in Christ, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, and then we teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. So what is discipleship? Discipleship is the process of teaching Jesus' followers to observe his commands. So when the elders talk about wanting to focus on discipleship in 2020, what we're saying is we want to intentionally cultivate growth in us as a church family, as followers of Jesus Christ. As I look out at your faces and I am involved in varying degrees in your lives, I realize and recognize that in this room, the vast majority of you profess faith in Christ. If you don't, our hope and prayer is that you will come to that point in the coming year. But as we look out, we recognize that people are in varying degrees and stages of maturity, as well as in varying degrees and stages of intentionality in your pursuit of the things of God. What I don't see is a single person who's arrived at the goal yet, myself included, which means we all have room for spiritual growth in the coming year. And we all ought to make that our desire and aim, to be more and more like Christ. And so that's really, really what we want to focus on in the coming year, is how do we intentionally take people who are committed followers of Jesus Christ and help them get to that point where they can step into spiritual leadership? How do we take those people who know and help them, who know it's their responsibility to share the gospel with their lost coworkers and neighbors and family members, but they don't know how to do it? How do we help them learn and encourage them to actually do that? How do we help one another, spur one another on to love and good works in the coming year? Now, the elders play an important role in that. In Ephesians chapter 4, which is one of the most, in my thinking, one of the most important chapters for understanding the life of the church family in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, we read these words, that the pastor slash teacher, that office of pastor, elder, overseer, it's their responsibility, it says in verse 11 and 12, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So it's the elder's responsibility to teach people how to faithfully serve Christ with the goal of them bearing more fruit for the purposes of God's kingdom. Notice what it does not say, that the spiritual leadership does the work of the ministry. No. They equip the saints, which is all of us, because all of us are to be engaged in the work of the ministry. And so the elders want to be more intentional in this in the coming year, but we also recognize that if there's not a desire on the part of the saints to grow, any and all of our efforts will be in vain. And so what I want to do this morning as we kick off this theme is I want us to focus on the priority that God says that we should place on our relationship with him. I want to impress upon us, if I can, from the text of God's word, may the Spirit help us in this, the absolute vitality that the gospel brings to our life, and that we are to be intentional pursuers of the things of God. Now, before we get into that, I do want to lay a little bit more groundwork about what it means to be a disciple. And I'm just going to, some of you pick up manuscripts. There are quite a few manuscripts on the Welcome Center of the sermon. I've got a lot of scripture references this morning, and I'm not even going to tell you what they all are, but they're all embedded in the manuscript. So if you'd like to go back and look at some of these passages, pick up a manuscript after the service, and I've got all of them in there. In fact, I may even at times be alluding to or quoting passages, and you won't even know it. It's just the way this particular sermon is. So avail yourself to this. But discipleship, as we've talked about, this is the process of learning obedience to Christ. He is our teacher. A disciple is, by definition, a follower of a teacher. Christ is our teacher, and he is the perfect man. Discipleship is the process of observing, of learning to obey all of his commands. And so really the highest aim for the Christian ought to be to imitate Christ. To imitate Christ and enjoying a relationship with God in that way. And as I thought about this, really Christians are to imitate Christ, I think, in two primary areas. First, we're to imitate him in his character and how he the qualities that he had. Christ was the perfect man. He was God in human flesh. And our desire should be then to imitate him. You know, people tend to wrestle with, what is God's will for my life? What does God want from me? And that's a common question, especially those of you who are young and thinking about the future. What is God's will for my life? I'm getting ready to tell you what God's will is for every single person in this room's life. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says, "For this is God, that is the will of God, your sanctification." What is God's will for your life? That you, as accurately as is possible, this side of heaven, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, reflect the perfect, holy character of God. That's God's will. And if you're pursuing that, everything else will fall in place. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and following, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God has set us free from sin's enslavement, but we are still slaves. Romans 6 says we are to be slaves of righteousness, slaves of God. We are to be holy. Why? Because the Holy One who called us is holy. God has saved us from our sin for the purpose of godliness. Therefore, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 says, Paul instructs Timothy to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. It's New Year's. Most of us, many of us, some of us have set New Year's resolutions to lose weight. That requires self-discipline, and we'll put all sorts of effort into that. I know I plan to. But do we approach our spirituality with the same vigor, the same determination, the same time commitment that we give to dropping 20 pounds? Discipline yourself for the purpose of God. So the first thing we're to imitate is Christ's character. The second area of Christ that we're to imitate is his actions. So I just pretty much encompass the person of Christ in two words, his character and his actions. We're told in Mark 10, verse 25, that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We will get to John 17 in a few months and the high priestly prayer that's offered there. And in that, in verse 4, Jesus prays, "I glorified you on earth," he's talking to the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." What is Jesus saying? He's saying that God gave him a work. We've seen that several times in John's gospel. That Jesus says, "I just do the work the Father gave me to do." Well, as Jesus stands on the cusp of going to the cross, he says, "Okay, Lord, I've done all the work that you gave me to do. And in doing so, I glorified you." And we learn in Ephesians 2:10 that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If our passion is to imitate Christ, then like Christ, our passion will be to glorify God in all of our actions, which will cause us to be less focused inward at ourselves and be looking out at this hurting and broken world around us and desiring to serve them and to serve the needs of the body of Jesus Christ and the strength that he supplies. So whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all for the glory of God. And so if we are to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, we're going to seek God's glory in everything just as Christ has done. Why, though? We do not do this to earn his favor. Please never hear that. Please never hear that from me. And I worry sometimes as I exhort you to conform your lives to the gospel that sometimes people hear there's works we must do. No, we are saved by grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone. But when we are saved, we are changed from the inside out. We are thoroughly transformed, and the priorities of our lives are radically transformed. And so, having been saved from the horrid consequences of sin and set free from its enslavement, our joy, our passion, our desire then becomes to imitate Christ in his character, in his actions. And so our mission as followers of Jesus Christ really comes to be pursuing personal holiness and self-sacrificing service at the expense of ourselves for the good of others. And discipleship is the process of learning to do these things more faithfully and effectively. And that's all just background, the longest introduction I've ever done to a sermon, to what I really want to focus our time on this morning, which is to consider the intentionality that Jesus calls his disciples to have here in Luke chapter 14. And what my whole premise for today is simply this, that following Christ, belief in the gospel, following Christ, however you want to define that, that is to be the controlling principle of our lives. That is the sphere in which everything else we do in life is to function. I quoted earlier 1 Timothy 4:7, where Paul tells Timothy to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. It doesn't just happen, folks. It doesn't just happen. God's the one that changes us, but he works in us and through us as we avail ourselves to his means of grace. And so we discipline ourselves to avail ourselves to the grace he's already supplied us in Christ Jesus. And as we do that, God changes us. And in our text today, Jesus impresses upon the crowd the priority that the pursuit of discipleship is to have in the life of his followers. So let's take a look here at the text. It says in verse 25 that Jesus is being followed by a great multitude. He's at this point in Luke's gospel, he's actually beginning his march to Jerusalem and the cross. And at this time, though, he's being followed by a large crowd. And if those of you who've been suffering through our study in John are well aware, the crowds could be a fickle thing for Jesus. They'd follow him one day. They'd even wish to anoint him king. Remember that crazy thing we saw in John 6? I know it was like a year ago that we were there, but in John 6 where Jesus feeds the 5,000 and everybody comes back the next day and they're prepared to make him king and are even willing to use force if necessary. And then Jesus begins to teach them that he's the bread that came down from heaven and that thus they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Everybody's, whoa, I'm out of here. Forget this. Within a day's time period, within a couple of hours of teaching, they go from wanting to make him king to the only ones that are left are his 12 disciples. And even one of them is identified at that point as a traitor. So the crowds were a fickle thing. And then Jesus looks at this massive crowd that they're following him. And so he addresses them on the priority his followers are to place on their discipleship. And three times in this text, Jesus says, unless we do something, we cannot be his disciples. Now, once again, do not hear that there are works necessary for our salvation. I already said that. That's not the case. Jesus is not saying that there's works we must do. There is no work we can do that is able to merit us salvation. Instead, Jesus is saying that the belief in him, following him, produces these attitudes and these dispositions in him. Faith comes first, obedience second, never the other way around. But where there is faith, there is obedience. And Jesus says, if you believe in me, these are the kinds of attitudes and dispositions that the gospel produces in my life. And so he says, unless you do this, you cannot be my disciples. He says that in verse 26, verse 27, and verse 33. And sandwiched in between those two, the second and third one are two illustrations that really show us the intentionality with which we're to pursue discipleship. So let's first think about the three priorities Jesus says we are to have. The first priority we are to have is that we're to prioritize our relationship with Christ ahead of all other relationships. Verse 26, Jesus defines, first of all, discipleship as coming to him once again, reminding us that he alone is the only source for our salvation. We're disciples because we believe in him, and believing produces following and coming to him and receiving him. We've seen this all throughout John's gospel. And yet Jesus says, unless we hate our family, yes, even hate our own lives, we cannot be his disciple. Now that is a radical statement. And if we aren't careful, we're going to misunderstand this. Because, this whole love-hate relationship thing. When we think about in the terms in which we think of love and hate today, it can sound like Jesus is contradicting the rest of the Bible. I thought God told me to love my wife. I thought the Bible says in Colossians that wives should love their husbands. One of the first verses I taught my children is, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We're to honor our parents. We're to care for the people around us. 1 Timothy 5, we actually read, if someone doesn't care for the members of their own household, they're worse than an unbeliever having denied the faith. And so when Jesus says, unless we hate our family, he can't mean that we're to stop fulfilling our family obligations. What does he mean? Jesus is using the words love and hate here in a very common Jewish way. In Hebrew culture, when there are two options put out there and you must decide between the two of them, the one you choose is said to be the one you love, and the one that you don't choose is said to be the one that you hate. So when it says that God loved Jacob but hated Esau, what does it mean? I mean that God chose to accomplish his covenant purposes through Jacob rather than Esau. It's not this hatred emotion that we would attach it to. It's simply saying that Jesus has chosen one over the other. And so Jesus is not teaching us to abandon our families or to treat them as enemies. That would be to contradict his word. Rather, he's telling us that our personal relationship with him is of greater importance than any other relationship. A number of years ago at a youth event that my parents were running, they had a missionary come in, Jim Plunkett, incredible man of God. He'd been a missionary in Africa for over 30 years, came home because his wife's health wouldn't allow them to be there anymore, and he's done nothing but revitalize churches ever since he's got back. He's an incredible man. And he was speaking at this youth event, and his daughter had just adopted a son. He was like 6 years old. Anyhow, and it was his first birthday in the family. And it come to find out, it was on the day of this youth event that this guy was speaking at. And when my dad found out, I said, oh, Jim, I'm so sorry. You could have told me no. I could have gotten a different speaker. And Jim's replies to him, he says, there'll be other birthdays. And he needs to know that Grandpa serves Jesus ahead of everything else. So we'll celebrate his birthday with him tomorrow. Today, we're doing the Lord's work. To prioritize Christ ahead of all of our other relationships. And this isn't just that we prioritize Christ ahead of everybody else around us. Because Jesus says, unless we hate our own life, we cannot be his disciple. We are to put Christ in the pursuit of him and his purposes ahead of ourselves too. I absolutely cringe when I hear statements like this. I can't serve right now because I need to take care of me. Or I'm going to take a year off from service. What? Really? Is that how Christ served me? Is that what Christ calls me to? Folks, we have one life. We only have one life, and it is fleeting. And the only thing that will matter when we stand before God as our judge is how we lived for God in this life, how we stewarded the grace that he gave us in the person of his Son. We've got to prioritize this whole Christian thing over every other relationship in our lives. Secondly, and I need to move on, we see in verse 27 that we must prioritize our relationship with Jesus over our personal desires. This is the fourth time in the Gospels that we read Jesus calling his disciples to carry their cross. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Belief in the gospel removes ourselves from the throne of our lives, and it installs Jesus there. And we are given life in Christ. We're given a new nature in Christ. But that new nature is housed in a body of flesh. And that body of flesh, according to Romans 7, is still enslaved to sin. And its passions and cravings are still for the things of this world. And that's what creates this war, this tension within us. That we have this real genuine desire that's the result of the gospel in us to live for the purposes of God. But we're always stumbling towards the world because our flesh is still craving the sin of this world. And Jesus says to deny yourself, to deny your passions, to deny your desires, to take up your cross daily. Why? The flesh remains self-centered. And we need to die daily to our personal desires and passions and set our purposes on the things of God and to put His priorities ahead of our personal preferences. And so, as it says in Galatians 5, we are to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, striving to live by the Spirit whom God has given to us. And so the call to follow Christ really requires us to deny the world, the sin, and our own personal preferences for the sake of abiding in Christ and bearing fruit for His kingdom. And if the church would just learn to die to their personal preferences, it would eliminate 95% of the disunifying factors from the life of the church if we just learn to consider others as more important than ourselves. Now, Jesus tells us to carry our own cross. You know, I'm not going to ask, but I mean, I imagine if I asked you to show a hands, if there's anybody in this room wearing a cross this morning, my guess is that some hands would go up. We wear it as a piece of jewelry. We make it out of fine gold. But in the first century, the cross represented the most brutal way to kill somebody in the first century. It'd be like you wearing a hangman's noose around your neck. In the first century, it was not a pretty picture. And yet Jesus tells us that we are to take up our cross, that we are to die daily to the stuff of this world and to follow Christ. We are to take up our cross daily. And that daily word in Luke 9, 23 reminds us that we don't get to ride today on the coattails of yesterday's spirituality. One of the things I think that senior saints can be liable to after a lifetime of faithful service is to think what they've done in the past gains them credit for today or something like that. You know, I've put my time in. I'm justified now to sit on my laurels and do nothing. No, no, no. We are to take up our cross daily. We are to follow Christ daily. There is breath in our lungs, there is work that God wants us to be doing. And so we do it. We deny ourselves. And we quit looking lovingly and longingly at the world. Says Luke 9, verse 62, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven." Some of you know that when I went to Bible college, I had the choice. I could have gone and played college football. I had some scholarships. I don't usually give personal illustrations. And I chose to walk away from that in order to go to the Bible college. And it wasn't because I was a super spiritual 18-year-old. Everything in me wanted to go play football. I had no desire to go to Bible college. I wanted to go play football and knock the stuffings out of people. That was more fun. So why didn't I? It wasn't because I was Mr. Spiritual. It's because the Bible says no one who puts their hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. I knew what God wanted me to do. So then comes that point, am I going to walk by my desires or am I going to walk in the purposes of God? And I obeyed men and women, not because, once again, I'm spiritual. I obeyed because I knew full well God would get me to where He wanted me, whether I did it willfully or whether He had to use the rod of His discipline to get me there. And I thought, I don't need a gruesome injury on the football field to get me back to Bible college. So I went, probably more out of fear than anything. But folks, the gospel calls us to prioritize imitating Christ's holiness and service over all our personal desires. And when we make those steps of obedience, even when we don't want to in the moment, I can promise you, I know this by experience, there's no regret. And there's no desire to go back and do it different. When we know the abiding presence of the Lord, that we're walking in His ways, oh, man, that's worth it. That's worth anything. Anyhow, sorry, I need to move on here. Again, we still have communion this morning. But the gospel calls us to prioritize imitating His holiness and His actions over all of our personal desires. Finally, as you jump to verse 33, we learn that we must prioritize our relationship with Christ over material possessions. Verse 33, so therefore no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, I think we need to understand this statement much like we thought about the statement to hate your family in verse 26. It's not sinful in and of itself to have some earthly possessions. If that were the case, we'd need to have a major repentance time right now because every single one of us has earthly possessions. I think rather what is going on here is that there's a priority that he's asking us to do. What priority really, he's asking, does material stuff have in our lives? Are we consumed with the stuff of our materialistic culture, or do we think that all the stuff that we have, as we talked about last week, belongs to God and has simply been given to us to be stewarded for the purposes of His kingdom? We don't need to have it explained to us that we live in a materialistic society that has a strange and unhealthy obsession with stuff. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You want to know why our culture has such a hard time yielding to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's because we have stuff. It's because we're the camel that can't get through the eye of the needle. Because ultimately our stuff has replaced our God. And material abundance creates self-reliance and pride. We don't need God because we have everything money can buy. And yet Jesus says we cannot serve God and money, for we will either hate the one and love the other, or we will hold to one and despise the other. We cannot serve God and riches. And God will not tolerate a rival God in the life of His people. And so Jesus says you don't prioritize the accumulation of stuff. And men and women, this is one of the places where the gospel should make us so distinct from the materialistic culture around us. That we don't care about the stuff, we care about the purposes of God. So these three commands where Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple, these three statements communicate really for us a single truth. And it's just this, that our relationship with God through Christ is to be the controlling principle of our life. Now, I want to caution you here because some people will say, oh man, yeah, God's that spoil sport, no fun God who takes away all the pleasure and takes away all the good stuff in this life. And if we can just, you know, the promise is it'll be worth it in eternity. But man, we don't get to have any fun. God takes away all the fun in life. If that's how you feel about obedience to God, you have a misunderstanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John tells us, 1 John 5:3, that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. What is the burden? Would you be free from your burden of God's commands? No, we sing, would you be free from your burden of sin? Obedience is the key to freedom, to liberty, to life, to joy, to happiness, to all the things we are craving in the pursuit of our sins. The key to those things is to find them in obedience to Christ. and not in the stuff of this world. Jesus came, we've talked about in John, that we might have life and have it abundantly, and that abundant life, yes, is experienced fully in eternity, but it's ours now to be experienced today in the freedom that we have in Christ. And it's only when we have Jesus on the throne of our lives that we know victory and joy and peace in this sin-enslaved world. And when we begin to replace him with the things that he has created for our good, like family, created for our good, for our thriving, like stuff which he's given to us to sustain us on this earth, when we replace him with the created object, we fail as his disciples and we begin to drift into sin. And it's interesting, as I thought about this, Jesus couches his teaching here in negative terms. You cannot, unless. But ultimately, he's teaching us a positive principle, that the gospel is to be the controlling principle of our lives. And every decision we make in regard to interpersonal relationships, personal desires and pursuits, and the use of our material possessions is to really be run through the grid of God's word and asking, will this bring me closer to God? Or will this hinder my relationship with God? We have a bad habit in the church these days of asking, when we look at something we want to do, we ask, is it lawful? And perhaps the answer is yes. There's lots of things that are lawful. And we think, okay, if it's lawful, I'm good to go, and we dive right in. But there's a second question that's a more important question that the church in North America would do really well to recover. Is it lawful? Yes. Is it profitable? Oh. Is it profitable for the glory and purposes of God? I submit to you, men and women, that's the more important question that will tell you whether or not you ought to exercise your Christian liberty on an issue or not. So Jesus is couching these things, yes, in negative terms, but teaching us this positive principle. And every choice we make should consider if it glorifies God and helps us enjoy him or not. And anything that's getting in the way, even if it's not sinful, needs to be gotten out of the way for the purposes of God. Now, I need to land the plane here. But I do want to just very briefly touch on these two illustrations that Jesus gives here. First, he describes, verses 28 through 32, you find these two illustrations. And he's describing discipleship and the intentionality with which we are to pursue it. And he begins with this, comparing discipleship to a man building a tower. And before he can begin construction, the builder must ensure that he has the resources to complete the task, lest he be ridiculed for not finishing the project. And then he describes this king who's being confronted by a larger army, and he's got to calculate if he can overcome it, and if he can't, then he needs to secure peace for his people by some other means. And by the way, because I've heard people say this, in that second illustration, by no means is Jesus teaching us to compromise with the world on things. That is not what that means in the slightest. I'm not going to unfold these illustrations in detail. Really, you just want us to see the core of what they're teaching. And they're teaching us that we are to evaluate our resources to see if we can accomplish our mission. Our goal is to be like Christ. And as we begin to follow him, we are to assess, do we have the resources to reach the completion of this? And if you're looking at yourself, the answer is no. But God supplies all of our needs according to his abundant grace, which he has lavished on us in Christ Jesus. We have everything we need to accomplish the goal of Christ's likeness given to us by God through the gracious gift of his Son, empowered by the Spirit whom he has given us, and informed through the content of his word, which he has granted to us in this book. He has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. Like I said, there's a lot to be said about these two illustrations that I'm just not going to get into this morning. But in them, Jesus is showing us the intentionality with which his disciples are to approach following him. Remember, there's this great crowd that they're following him. And most of them, as we've learned in John, didn't believe in a saving sense. They liked the miracles. They were wowed by the teaching. But they lacked the faith that leads to a personal relationship. And Jesus is likening these fair-weather followers to a man who fails to complete a building or a king who fails to secure peace for his kingdom. They started a task, but failed to complete it. And unfortunately, this is how many are with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hear the message of salvation from sin, and they want it as well they should. And so they believe without calculating the cost of being Jesus' followers. And so once we're satisfied that we've received salvation, that our ticket is punched, too often we return to life as normal with little consideration for the things of eternity. And that's what Jesus is warning against with all these negative, you cannot, don't do that, deny yourself statements in this passage. He's Lord, and he will be Lord of his people's lives. He will not suffer a rival among his people. And we're far better to learn to intentionally pursue Christ before he disciplines us into it. Why? Well, if we'll willfully and joyfully pursue the things of Christ without him having to discipline us to do so, we will grow far quicker and be far happier in the Lord. It's just always better to go someplace willfully than to go someplace kicking and screaming. And secondly, though, it's far less painful to do what you're supposed to do because you want to do it than to do what you have to do because somebody made you. It's just better to walk in obedience to the Lord because that's what he set us free to do than to walk in obedience to the Lord because we've had to learn obedience under the rod of his chastisement. But make no mistake, Scripture says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Why? That we might be a holy people, fit to worship and serve him for his glory. And so in the coming year, what we really want to do as a church is for each of us to sit alone before the Lord and ask, Lord, what do you want to change in me? Where do you want to use me? How can I be a better follower of Jesus Christ? Really what we want to be about is being disciples who make other disciples. Lord, what do you need to change in me? Or what do you need to produce in me? Grow me, shape me, mold me, so that I can do a better job of obeying all that you have commanded me. The elders are still talking about what this is going to look like well, but you can help us. You'll find in your church box today, church family, a survey that is there. It's to be an anonymous survey, and we would really, really, I'm going to pester you until you do it, so just do it, please. Fill that out. And it's just, the elders are just looking for information. It talks about three different areas: your personal growth, your church life, and your evangelistic efforts. And that really is, to me, the entire Christian life. My relationship to, my personal relationship with God, my relationship to God's people, and my relationship to the world. How am I doing those three areas? If you'll turn that, there's a box out in the foyer, a slot box. If you'd fill those out and put them back in there by the end of January, do it sooner rather than later, else I will finagle you to no end. And the elders want to take that material because we're talking about how do we carry this forward. And we're going to use that material to think about how do we equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And once again, those will be anonymous, so unless you put your name on it, we won't know who fills it out. You can be honest. And the goal here is to learn how do we become disciples who make disciples for the glory and purposes of God. You know, as we begin to transition to the communion table here, you might be sitting here this morning thinking, okay, here goes Pastor Tyler on his whole radical Christianity soapbox thing. He does this all the time. I'm getting a bit tired of it. Pastor, you've forgotten what it's like to live on the other side of that pulpit. No. No, I haven't. And I know it's hard. That's why Paul tells Timothy to discipline himself for the purposes of godliness. Really, folks, what my passion for myself first and foremost is, I'm preaching to myself here, and my passion for you is that we would really consider the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't do this stuff because we're trying to earn God's favor. We do it because we already have his favor. Why would I live a radically different life. Because God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It says in Romans 6, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, the outcome, eternal life, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Why do we abandon the things of this world to live a life more fully consecrated to God? Because he loved us enough to send his Son to die in our place. And I can't fathom the depths of that love. But I am to structure my life around that the love of God should control us, causing us to follow Christ, not from duty, but for the sheer joy of being his disciple. And it's that incredible gift of love that we're now going to gather at the table to remember. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. It is our desire, Lord God, to be faithful and fruitful disciples. Forgive us for the way in which we are prone to wander. Forgive us for our all too often lethargic approach to our own holiness and our service to you. And may you stir us up by your Spirit to press on vigorously towards that prize that has been gained to us, for us, through the death and resurrection of Christ, keeping our eyes firmly fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.